Let us turn together to our text this morning, to 2 Peter, the second letter of the Apostle Peter, and we'll be looking this morning at chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 together this morning. So please hear with me the reading of God's Word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, today we begin our study in 2 Peter, after just concluding looking at the first letter in the Petrine Corpus. Now, aside from 1 Peter and 2 Peter both bearing the name Peter, for many scholars today, they think that that's about all that these two letters have in common. While 1 Peter is among 22 of the New Testament books that were universally recognized as canonical, there was some disagreement over 2 Peter, which is why, as we look at the reception of the canon, we might classify 2 Peter as a disputed book. Although the historian Eusebius says in the 4th century that most of the early church had accepted 2 Peter as scripture. In fact, Michael Kruger, who is a professor of New Testament and the academic dean at Reformed Theological Seminary, who has done a lot of work in the development of the New Testament canon, says in his book Canon Revisited, "Perhaps no book has had a more difficult journey into the canon than 2 Peter." Today, 2 Peter is widely regarded as pseudonymous and dated by many scholars all the way into the early first century. Even John Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Peter, acknowledges some of the disagreements over it. And he himself acknowledges that he, as he reads both letters, sees them totally different stylistically. Although Calvin concludes that 2 Peter, that its author is Peter, but he says that it's not Peter who wrote it, but rather Peter who commanded it, and then one of his disciples who wrote it. And the reason for that, he says, was because of Peter's old age. And yet there are other New Testament scholars like Michael Kruger or like Thomas Schreiner, who has written numerous New Testament commentaries and who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who believe that there is a substantial case to be made for traditional authorship and an early date of this epistle. Now, one reason for this would be the external evidence. There are many early sources. Take, for example, First Clement, that was written in 96 AD, that quote from or refer to things that are written in 2 Peter. And so they would say, you know, this is just one example, but the external evidence then shows that 2 Peter had to be around before that, and ultimately was accepted even by early church fathers as being the Word of God. The most important evidence, though, of Petrine authorship in an early date is the internal evidence of the Word. First, we can see that as he greets those to whom he writes, he says that this is Peter, right? He's claiming to be Peter as he writes. Now, he uses, though, the name Simeon Peter, which is not a common form used in the New Testament. In fact, this is only used in one other place, and that's Acts 15:14. And as your Bibles will say, probably you have a note, you know, there are other manuscripts that use Simon Peter instead of Simeon Peter, but that name Simeon is used in two places, here and in Acts 15:14. And so someone like maybe Thomas Schreiner, Michael Kruger would say, well, this is actually evidence for the authenticity of the letter being written by Peter, right? Because if someone is going to forge a letter, they're not going to use some obscure name that is hardly ever used to convince you that they're Peter, right? But rather, they're going to use a common name that Peter used, right? To try to convince you that Peter is the one writing 2 Peter, right? And probably they're going to use the same name he used in 1 Peter, which was Peter, right? An apostle of the Lord. So that's one reason I think that bolsters the case that Peter is its author. Also, this letter claims, the author-writer claims to have been an eyewitness to the Transfiguration. And even what was said upon the mountain, he claims to know that his life will be ending soon based on what Jesus told him. And so these probably aren't things that a forger would say and include in this letter, but rather, if someone is trying to convince you that this letter is really coming from Peter, you know what they're probably going to do? Borrow a lot from 1 Peter to make it sound like there is some continuity between the two letters, that they have the same author. But that's not what Peter does in this letter. In fact, he writes about something totally different from 1 Peter. And so that's why when even we deal with Calvin's argument about the stylistic differences, that shouldn't be a difficulty for us, because we acknowledge that when you're writing about different things, oftentimes you write in different ways. And so he wrote one way in 1 Peter, dealing with one issue, and he's writing another way stylistically in 2 Peter, or in his second letter, dealing with another issue. So those are just some of the reasons, but I think good reasons, for why we ought to see Peter as being, right, the real author here of this second epistle. And if Peter is the real author, which we believe him to be, then it means it has to have an early date, right? It can't have a late date. It can't be in the early part of the second century, because it is believed that Peter died under the reign of Nero. And when did Nero's reign end? In 68 AD. And so that means, you know, 1 Peter's written, we said, maybe 62, 63, 64 AD. And so 2 Peter's probably written around 66 or 67 AD. Now, we might also want to know, well, who is the letter written to? Well, unfortunately, Peter doesn't really tell us, does he? Right? In the beginning of the letter, he doesn't tell us that it's written to a particular church or a set of churches. But I do believe that there is a clue that Peter gives to us in the letter of who it is that he's writing to. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." And so, if this is the second letter to 1 Peter, then we just have to ask the question, who was 1 Peter written to? And then we'll know who 2 Peter's written to. And who was 1 Peter written to? Well, we're told the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, and Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia. Right? These are all saints living then in Asia Minor, which are comprised of both Jew and Gentiles. Now, the next question is, perhaps, why is it written? Now, Simon Kistemacher, he writes the commentary for 2 Peter in William Hendrickson's commentary set, he says the epistle has three distinct parts. First, an exhortation for believers to grow spiritually. And he kind of breaks it down really by chapter. So chapter 1 is an exhortation for believers to grow spiritually. Chapter 2, instructions for them to oppose the doctrines and lifestyle of false teachers. And the third part, teachings that prepare them for the end of the world, judgment, and the day of the Lord. And what's the reason for this? Well, the reason for this is that Peter, as we'll learn later in chapter 1, confesses that he knows his life will soon be coming to an end. Right? Peter knows that he doesn't have much time longer. He knows that he will die soon. And so before he departs, his purpose then really with this letter is to rouse these Christians to perseverance and growth in faith, because he knows that is what they will need to combat false teachers who will try to deceive them. But it's going to be through their continuance in the grace and knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that they can be assured that they will remain firmly fixed in the truth and thus prepared, right, fully convinced of Christ's return and the final judgment. And I think Peter uses then this opening greeting to set that purpose up nicely for us. And so we're going to break down this greeting to see how he reveals the purpose of the book in it today. And we're going to do so under 3 points together. Okay, so first, Peter reminds believers who they are. Peter reminds believers who they are. Right? Remember I said in this opening greeting, he is revealing the purpose of this book. So how does he set that forth? Well, first, by reminding believers who they are. Second, Peter reminds believers of what they have. He reminds believers of what they have. And third, Peter reminds believers what they need. Okay, so point number one, Peter reminds believers who they are. Okay, so let's turn our attention then to verse 1 together as he starts by addressing these Christians as Simeon Peter or Simon Peter. Now, let's break just that name down together. Right? Why would Peter write Simon Peter? Well, what's that name Simon? Right? Simon is that name that was given to Peter at his birth by his parents. That was the name that Jesus came to know him as when he first called him out of the sea in Mark chapter 1 verse 16. He was Simon, whose brother was Andrew. And it was in Mark chapter 3 verse 16 that we're told that he is finally given the name Peter by Christ. And so we have to ask the question, what do we have then in these two names, Simon Peter? What we have with Simon first is a name that signifies his former ignorance prior to the coming of Christ. Right? What he was apart from Christ, he was Simon. And now we have Peter, which likewise signifies to us who he now is in Christ, as Christ has put honor now upon his name by giving him a new name, right, through faith in him. And it reminds us, though, as he addresses them as Simon Peter, that even we as Christians must never forget who we were prior to coming to Christ. And it's important not to forget who you and I were prior to coming to Christ. And we see that Peter does this, but also Paul does this as well. If you recall in Acts chapter 22, Paul is brought before the tribune and he's to give a defense for the preaching of the gospel. And as he's before them, if you remember in Acts 22, what does he start to say before he gets to the gospel? And what ultimately transformed him? He begins to tell them who he was in his former life. Right? He tells them, I was a persecutor of the way. And so why, though, do we think that Paul and Peter, why would they see it important not to forget their former lives? Well, I would just ask you this. Think of your own former lives. Think of maybe even the lives of others. And now think of them today in Christ. And what are we as Christians oftentimes prone to do because of who we are now? To be puffed up, aren't we? To be conceited, to be arrogant, to think that we made ourselves who we are, that our wisdom and our knowledge and our holiness and our godliness is a result of ourselves as we self-righteously compare ourselves to others. But that can only happen if you forget your former life prior to Christ. Right? That's why Peter and Paul see it so important to never forget who you were, because it will keep you humble and thankful to God. Right? To recognize that we are who we are only by the grace of God. That we would be like those unbelievers in a state of ignorance, in a state of sin, if it was not but for God grabbing hold of us and granting to us a new heart and a new mind and putting Himself a new honor upon us by giving us a new name in Jesus. Now, after beginning Simon Peter, he begins to go on to describe himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to skip over a servant of Jesus Christ for a moment, and we're going to first go into an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that because if you remember from 1 Peter, that's how he designates himself, Peter, an apostle. And so we've gone into that in detail, so we're just going to briefly touch upon that first. And so why do we believe that Peter will writes to the saints that he is Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, we've said this last time, but for the purpose of adding really authority to the letter, right? To let them know that he is not just some John Doe off the street writing to them, telling them to do things, but rather he is declaring to them the very things of God because he's an apostle. I mean, what does that very word apostle mean? But messenger, but delegate, right? Someone who has been commissioned by another to represent them in some way. And Peter is doing that by declaring the word of God. I think Peter also, though, says that he is an apostle because Peter recognizes himself that the church, in the church, is to receive no word from anybody but by someone who declares the very word of God, as someone who's acting as the mouthpiece of God. And so that's what an apostle is, a mouthpiece of God. Now, here's the thing, though. There aren't many who are apostles, are there? Depending on how you want to count, 14, you have the 12 original, then you got Matthias and Paul, right? So 14 maybe, but not a lot. And those apostles were directly called by Christ and given an extraordinary a gifting in order to not only declare the word authoritatively, but to verify it, right, through various assigned gifts. But here's the thing, although not all are apostles, in fact, a tiny minority are, every single believer in the church is a servant of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that's why Peter leads with that designation. He, Simon Peter, a servant first of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I want us to see he's doing the very same thing he did all the way back in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you remember in 1 Peter 5, he's addressing the elders of those churches. And what does he say? I exhort you elders, but not as an apostle. I exhort you elders as a fellow elder. Right? He was doing what? He was identifying himself with them, saying, I know what you're going through. Right? I understand your plight. I understand your struggle. And so now when he says he's a servant of Christ, what is he doing? Well, he is identifying himself with all Christians everywhere. There would have been nothing wrong had Peter said, I'm Simon Peter, an apostle, and based on my office, right, you are to heed my instruction. Right? There would have been nothing wrong had Peter simply appealed to his apostleship as a reason for us to listen and to do what is commanded. But he leads with a servant of Christ because I want us to see it serves the purpose of what he is writing. Right? It serves the purpose of what is to come. In verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, as we'll see later, Peter says this, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Right, so I want us to see what he's doing here. He knows his time is short. And so he's using this letter to now rouse them to perseverance and growth in faith so that they would not be overcome or fooled by the deceptive teachings of these false teachers through following them and becoming servants of sin, but rather recognizing that they are servants of God, just as Peter is, and are to live their lives as such. And so when he refers to himself as a servant, right, what he's saying to these saints is, I am what you are. You are what I am. We are all servants of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, this is something even Paul says. In chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Right? So he wants to tell them. He wants to reaffirm their servanthood to Christ just as he is servant to Christ. But what he's also doing in appealing to them as servant is to remind them of what servants do by drawing attention to the fact that he himself is a servant. Right? He's saying, I'm about to die and depart this earth to be with our Lord. But consider, as I do, what my life has been about as a servant of the Lord. Right? Consider what it means to be a servant so that when I perish, that when I go, you will continue being a servant just as I have been. Right? If there's one thing then, I think that Peter wants his life to be characterized by, it would be servant. Right? Peter's saying, remember me as servant. I was once not a servant, but by the power of Christ, I have been purchased, bought, made a servant, and my whole life has been about now serving Him. And as you also are servants, right, follow after then my example, right? Look at my life. See how I have served the Lord, and you likewise be diligent to serve Him in that way as well. Right? He's saying, what a servant does then also is uses all that he has, all that he is, for the good and the profit of his master. Because he recognizes that anything that he has or is does not belong to him, but everything belongs to God. As everything that is good in this world was given to him. So, as servant, our lives are to be about glorifying God. Right, Peter's saying our lives is to be about setting forth the glory of God in all that I think, in all that I say, in all that I do. And how do we do that? Well, I think really Peter lays that out then in what's to follow in verses 3 to 11. Let's look there together briefly. In verse 3, Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, what Peter's going to go on to say is that you have, as believers, been made partakers of the divine nature, and we'll go into what that means at a further point. Right? But he's saying, now grow in who you are. As servants of God, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. As servants of God, do what servants do, which is practicing these qualities. And as you do, as confronted by false doctrine, you will not be overcome by those destructive heresies. Right? That's what he is exhorting them to. And we'll see that come out more and more through chapter 1. But he's saying ultimately, how do we combat false teachers? Those false teachers that Peter's going to address in chapter 2? Ultimately by being a servant of Christ. Right? By living as a servant to Christ. Right? Not being a servant to ourselves and our own will and our own desire, and neither by being servant to others and by the will of others and the thinking and the teaching of others, but living every single day and every moment of every day as serving our one and only Master who bought us with a price. Thinking then what He tells us to think, believing only what He tells us to believe, and practicing and doing only that which He tells us to practice and do. And when we do all of those along with Peter, he says in verse 11, right, will have richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For many people today, especially, you know, teenagers and as they grow into early adulthood, they have big dreams for themselves in this world. Right? They have dreams of becoming something great, of gaining a great name, of amassing much fortunes. And they think that if they do not accomplish those things, my life has turned out as to be a failure. But the reality is that much of the world is not going to have a great name or amass much riches, and that's especially the case with many Christians. But the question is, should we view that as a failure like the rest of the world? And the answer is absolutely not. But rather, we need to see that the things that the world esteems should not be that important to us, but rather, what ought to be important to us is the same thing that was important to Peter. And the same thing that made Peter rejoice and be glad. And that was in that honorable title, that honorable name that Christ put upon him, which was servant. And that is the same thing, brothers and sisters, that you and I ought to esteem in our own hearts and our own minds above everything in this world, is having the honor of the name servant put upon us by Christ, which no amount of worldly goods or wealth can buy. And this is who we are, Peter says. And as such, he also tells us that we have something that more precious than anything this world can afford to us. And that is entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ. Now, this then leads us to point number 2. As Peter then goes on to describe what is common to all servants of Jesus Christ. And so point number 2, we said, is Peter reminds believers what we have. Right? Peter reminds believers what we have. Now in verse 1, Peter goes on to say, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter says, to those who have obtained an equal standing of faith with ours, that is the apostles, what I want us to see is that he doesn't mean, when he says of equal standing, to the same degree. Right? We know this, right? That not everyone believes to the same degree. That there is a kind of a spectrum or a range of faith, right? Between, right, weak and strong. And even Paul points that out in Romans chapter 14 verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. And so we know that there are those who are weak and those who are strong. And so the question then becomes, what does he mean? Right? If he doesn't mean equal by degree with the apostles, what does he mean when he says that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with them? Well, I want us to see that what he's saying is that all who believe in Christ have obtained a faith of like kind. Right? A faith of like nature. Right? It's a faith equal to that of the apostles, not with respect then to its quantity, but with respect to its quality. And why can Peter say that? Well, because all who possess faith in the same Christ. Right? We all believe in the same Christ. And so the nature of the faith of every Christian is the same, because all faith lays hold to the same good, which is Christ and all of His benefits. And that should be something, brothers and sisters, that we are all most thankful for. But especially in times when we feel weak in faith. And I think that for every one of us, we've had times like that. And why I say especially we ought to be thankful for this truth that we have an equal faith with the apostles, even when we are most weak in our faith, is this, that what Peter's saying is that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It's not as if maybe God loves some sons and daughters more who have stronger faith and loves other sons and daughters less because they have weaker faith. Right? And so even if your faith is weaker, you ought to rejoice that you are loved just the same. Likewise, when we are weak in faith, right, it doesn't mean that you receive maybe half the benefits that Christ has procured for those who He has suffered and died for, and the strong in faith maybe receive them all. No, the message is that everyone who believes in Christ, who shares in Christ by faith, receives the same blessings. They receive the same privileges. They receive the same rewards, right, that Christ has secured and earned for every one of His people. I mean, think about it. How amazing is that to think that you and I, as long as there is a grain of a mustard seed the size of faith, that we are said to have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. And likewise, then, you can have equal comfort with them as well. And Peter makes it clear, though, that none of us have that faith of equal standing through our own efforts. He makes that clear. He says, but he credits it rather to the righteousness of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that can be interpreted or understood in a variety of ways, but I think the best way to understand this, when he says that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, that he's talking here about the saving righteousness of God. And I say that because, especially in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God and salvation are oftentimes parallel. For example, in Psalm 22, verse 31, the psalmist says, "They shall come and proclaim a righteousness," or "they shall come and proclaim a salvation to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." Right? And so we see oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, salvation and righteousness being paralleled. And so, ultimately, we ought to see what Peter is affirming here is that the faith that you and I have received is not rooted in us, but rather the faith that you and I have obtained is rooted in the saving righteousness of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? It's that free gift of salvation that was declared to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then routinely repeated in the prophets and the apostles. It's a salvation that comes forth out of the goodness of God that He has ordained, and it's a salvation that Christ merits through His death upon the cross. And it's here also, though, I want us to see that Peter makes this astounding statement as well. That he says that it is by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, if anyone ever says Scripture doesn't call Jesus God, right here it does. Right here is a clear example of that fact. Now, some people will try to say, well, no, they're being distinguished here. Right? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I want us to understand that is not what's going on here. Right? If Peter was trying to distinguish God from our Savior, Jesus Christ, he would have inserted a pronoun before the word Savior. Right? He would have said, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, or maybe our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the use of one article with the two nouns indicates to us that Peter is referring to the same person here. And one of the reasons we know this is because he also does it elsewhere. And that's exactly the very same thing that he does. Drop down to verse 11 with me. Because he does the same thing here. And we recognize that he's only speaking about Christ. So in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One article, two nouns. Who is he talking about there? The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one takes issue with that, right? Well, that's the same thing he did at the end of verse 1. He says, by the righteousness of, right, one article and two nouns, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, though the question is, why does Peter do that? Right? Why does he do it? Well, Peter understands that it is only because Jesus is God and Savior that we can have forgiveness of sin. Right? It's only because Jesus is God and Savior that we can be made righteous and be granted faith and be reconciled to God and made servants and have salvation provided to us. A salvation that we could not obtain on our own, nor a salvation that we deserved. And so he tells them this to provoke thanksgiving in their hearts, acknowledging that it is only because of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ that you and I have obtained a faith of equal standing with the saints. And what a relief, brothers and sisters, isn't it, to know that's the reason that we have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. That it's not because of you and I. It's not because of anything that we have done, but rather it's because of the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One thing as we will go on and learn through this letter, that is that these false teachers are really antinomians. And they are saying, well, if you believe, right, if you have God's grace, then your living does not matter. But what Peter's saying here by pointing this out is that, in fact, it is what you have that distinguishes you from these false teachers. And what is that? But a true, living, lively faith that you have obtained not through your own works or efforts, but through the righteousness of God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, each one of us this day ought to give thanks to God for this incomparable good that He has given to us, realizing that you and I could do nothing to gain access to it, but rather it has been granted to us and given to us by the grace of God. And so He's reminding them to never forget then also what you have, what you've been taught. Hold firm to it. Don't let it go. Continue in it. For that is the way that you will continue upon the path of righteousness and that you will not forsake Christ. This then moves us to the end of that initial greeting that we read in verse 2 where he says this, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this leads us to our third and final point, which is Peter reminds believers what we need. Peter reminds believers what we need. Now, why does Peter add this benediction to the beginning of the letter? Well, I want us to see again, because it serves the purpose of the letter, which is to do what? Ready? To rouse believers to perseverance and faith, knowing that false teachers are out to deceive them, to unsteady their souls, but he wants them to keep looking forward to the return of Christ and that final day of judgment. And how does he do that? How will they be sustained until the end? How will they be able to overcome the deceptive teachings of these false teachers? How will they be able to resist the temptation that they are going to have put before them? Well, they're going to do it only by the grace and peace of God. That's why Peter prays that it be multiplied to them, because that's what they're going to need all the days of their lives. Now, of this, William Ames says, all spiritual good things are contained in these two words, grace and peace. He says, for by grace is meant both the free favor of God, this is important though, and also the application and manifestation thereof in the hearts of the faithful by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the word and sacraments. And by peace is meant quietness of mind, which is the fruit of grace, so that grace is the first benefit and peace the last. This is important also, though. Because when he says grace and peace, don't just think grace and peace. He ends with this, and therefore, all benefits that pass in between those two extremes as well. Right? So when he says, I multiply to you grace and peace, he's saying grace is at one end, peace is at the other, and everything in between, he is praying be multiplied, right? He says grace and peace cover all spiritual good things. And so it's in this benediction, though, that he teaches us then what it is that we as believers while on this earth ought to hunger and thirst after, right? And that is grace and peace and all of the benefits that pass in between. And not only should we wish those things upon ourselves, but we should wish those upon others as well. Isn't that what Peter teaches us? Peter's not asking for it for himself, but for them. And so it teaches us not only to call out to God that he might multiply grace and peace in our own lives, but that he would multiply it in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. The fact that he also asks that it be multiplied also teaches every believer here that we must always be seeking a greater abundance of all spiritual good things. That we must not just rest in the present grace and peace that we have, but continually doing everything to see grace and peace multiplied in our lives. And that means study, right? To grow daily in the knowledge of the will of God and to grow in the knowledge of Christ so that both life and heart would be changed. As Peter says, grace and peace are multiplied how? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you read the letter from front to back, as I know some of you have, you'll see that this is a main concern of Peter throughout the letter. So much so that not only does he open the letter with it, but he closes the letter with it as well. Right in chapter 3 verse 18 he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knows that's what we need to be able to combat the world, our own sin, the devil, false teaching. And we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we hear that declared, I think it's also a reproof to many, if not all of us as well. Especially when we say to ourselves, I don't feel that I'm growing in grace and peace. Or I don't feel I'm growing in grace and peace enough and do nothing about it. It's a reproof to those people. Alexander Nisbet, in his commentary on 2 Peter in the Geneva commentary series, says that if you are not growing in grace and peace that Peter pronounces a blessing upon, that God's desire is that we grow in grace and peace, you are to blame for it. Why? Well, because he says what? Peter says, if you want to grow in grace and peace, you will only grow in proportion to your knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And so if you're doing nothing to grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, you are to blame then for not growing in grace and peace. Right? Because God says He wants to bless. Peter is saying God promises to bless, but bless who? Those who grow in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. In all of us. Right? There's no one here, myself included, who have attained to the apprehension of that grace and peace in our hearts. And so all of us need to be constantly growing in grace and peace. And how do we do it? Through the increase of knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want us also though to see that Peter is not divorcing head from heart. It is knowledge that we need absolutely intellectually, but also it's a knowledge we gain experimentally as we grow in deeper relation to God in Christ. It's something that we experience, right? That we know is true, not only because it's declared to be true, but because, right, we enjoy what God says as well. But it is Jesus we need to understand ultimately, who is the beginning of all grace and peace. Right? No one can go to God the Father for peace apart from Christ the Son. Right? Because if you go to the Father apart from Christ, you're not going then to the God of grace and peace for you, but rather you are approaching the God of wrath and fiery judgment. Right? But for those who know God through Christ, who have knowledge of Him and faith in Him, then I want us to see that Christ becomes the channel by which all spiritual blessings and comforts are conveyed to the believer. And it is those blessings that we need and that we must never stop seeking after and asking God for in prayer. But believing and trusting that God is wanting and willing and able and ready to dispense it to His own people. Now, that wraps up our study then in this initial greeting. And what we'll see then as we continue after this greeting is that the greeting kind of has laid out for us the purpose of the letter, which is to remind the saints who are dealing with false teachers, who are trying to convince them to disbelieve what they have been told and to live a life of licentiousness because they already have the grace of God. And that the second coming and the judgment are a fiction. And so abound in sin that grace may abound more. Right? What Peter is then writing to them to say is don't do that. Right, because I want you to remember who you are. Right? You are servants, not of yourselves or these men, but of God and your Savior Jesus Christ. Right? He's writing to remind them of what they have then. Right? A faith of equal standing with the apostles. And he is writing to remind them of what they will need throughout the entire course of their life, which is the multiplication of the grace and the peace that they already have. And so he's writing that their hearts would be encouraged and that they would then be aroused or roused to perseverance and faith until Christ their Savior comes again to judge the living and the dead. Let us bow our heads then in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have blessed us with the opportunity to go through another inspired, inerrant, and infallible letter that You have given to the saints. We thank You for Peter, its author, and inspiring him to record these words as a blessing to Your church. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to help illuminate us in mind and spirit, that we might understand and comprehend that which You have laid down for Your people. And we also then ask, Lord, that You would grant to us spiritual wisdom and understanding as we proceed forth in our study of 2 Peter, that You would help us to see the purpose of this letter and how that purpose is unveiled throughout the course of the letter. And that, Lord, You would remind us then, even in our own lives as we deal with false teaching in our own day and false teachers all around us, of who we are, of what we have been given, and of what we need, that we would not look to new winds of doctrine or innovative teachers, but rather we would remain in the truth of Your Word, that we would remain firmly fixed upon the foundation of the church, who is Jesus Christ, and that we would continue to not be excited by the things of the world and worldly goods, but rather that what would excite our hearts is the prospect of the return of Christ and the final day of judgment. And it's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.